I want to get a couple of images in your mind as we enter into our final sermon today on the New Testament letter of 2 Peter. I wonder if your parents ever said this to you, like mine did to me. So, you know, as we're growing and my mom and dad are trying to teach us table manners, they would sometimes say to us, "Would you behave like that if the president was eating with us right now?" Did your parents ever say that to you? I don't know. How would you behave if the president were here? So I'll ask you, you know, if next week the president and all the media and cameras that follow him were going to be coming into your house, how would you behave? I mean, you might straighten up the house a little bit, right? Now, unfortunately, given the time period we live in, I probably ought to change the image slightly. Kind of in an era of little reverence shown to our leaders these days, if they're of the opposite party that you belong to. So let me say it in this way instead. Imagine a very well-known person, almost a celebrity of some sort, kind of a classy person who is greatly respected by you, is coming to your house next Saturday. Wouldn't you want to put your best foot forward? I think you would clean your home and kind of look around and see anything that you wouldn't want that person to see and put it away or throw it in the trash. You might think ahead of time what you're going to say to that person to make sure that it's thoughtful and respectful. And if it was decided that you were to serve a meal to that person during their visit to your home, you might just think back to those lessons your parents gave you about table manners and, you know, make sure the fork is on the right side of the plate and the correct side of the plate is what I mean. No belching in that meal, okay? So there's the first image I want to have you be having in your mind this morning. Here's the second one. I've made up a little scenario for you here. Let's pretend you just graduated from high school or college, and you've picked up an okay job that you sort of like, though it's not paying you a ton, and you're having a hard time finding a nice place that you can afford. And then let's say that your wealthy Uncle Bob tells you that his job has just informed him that they need to transfer him to Europe to work for a couple of years. And so he says to you, you know, you can stay in my house for those 2 years for very low rent. His one request to you is that you would just keep everything in good shape and no pets. Right? So you agree to all of this, happy to have found a place. And when your uncle leaves, he says to you that he really doesn't expect to be back at all within those 2 years. So he's counting on you to keep things up. So when he does leave then, you know, 2 full years seems like it feels like an awfully long time. And then you start to have this other feeling, like this strong desire to not clean or keep anything up. Start small, not cleaning the dishes, letting them pile up, not putting away books or papers, not sweeping or dusting. But then it gets bigger over time. You start to let some of your friends crash there, and they're even less caring of the place than you are. Somebody backs into the big TV on the wall and cracks it. A bookshelf gets leaned on and it collapses. And you just let it all sit. I mean, hey, your uncle's going to be gone for 2 whole years. There's plenty of time to repair things down the line, right? Finally, a friend of yours is going to be gone for the summer, and he asks you if you can take his dog. And you know you're not supposed to have pets, but man, the place is pretty well trashed already. How much worse could a dog make it? A lot worse is the answer. Chewing on things, pooping in places that you don't discover. Well, about 10 months into all of this, and your time there, you get a text message from your uncle. He says he actually is going to be able to come home for the holidays, which are in 3 weeks. He's looking forward to seeing you and staying in his house a few days. What will you do? I'll tell you what you will do. The terror that is now coursing through your body at the prospect of your uncle being home far sooner than expected is going to get you to change your ways. The dog will be gone ASAP. You'll start asking people how to get rid of that dog smell in the house. You'll look into taking out a loan to pay for replacements for the big TV and the broken bookshelves. You'll even begin somewhat regular cleaning and dusting of the place. That's what you'll do. Okay, so keep those images in your minds. They're going to come into play a little bit later on as we read and think about the third and final chapter of 2 Peter. And now would be a good time to grab those Bibles and get them open in your lap so you can see what I'll be reading for you. We're going to be studying chapter 3 today, but I'll have you open actually to the beginning of the letter first, chapter 1. So if you're going to be using a Calvary Bible there, you can find where we're heading to on page number 1225. So we'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1225. I want to start out with a really quick tour of the things that we've already looked at in this series before we get into chapter 3. The opening of the letter, as you can see there, tells us that yes, this is indeed the Apostle Peter writing, and that he's writing to Christians in general here. We saw in previous sermons that in chapter 1 there, Peter calls people to an increasing knowledge of God. He says we shouldn't just make a faith decision about Jesus and then never grow in our relationship with him and in our understanding of him. No, it's only through deepening our walks with him that we will experience an abundance of grace and peace, as he puts it. Examples of areas that we ought to seek to increase or grow in that Peter mentions there can be seen in verse 5 of chapter 1. If you look at that with me, Peter says that we're to make every effort to add, to increase to your faith, goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, he says, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And then skip to the second half of verse 10, where he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter calls us to keep pushing deeper in our walks with God and into our obedience to him. Well, if you keep skimming down through chapter 1 there, you'll see that Peter says that he intends to keep reminding everyone of things like these as long as, verse 13, as long as he continues to live in the tent of his body. He calls his body a tent, which reminds us of the kind of dwelling that Peter's ancestors lived in during the 40 years they wandered in the desert after being freed from Egypt and before being brought into the promised land. They lived in tents, temporary shelters, always on the move. It wasn't until they were brought by God into the promised land that more substantial structures would be built for them to live in. So we looked at that last Sunday, and we talked about how that whole scenario there in Israel's history can be compared to our individual lives on this planet, how we too are wandering in what really is a spiritual desert. We have a life that keeps changing. We live in a place that is home, but never really feels 100% like home. And we said that the promised land that the Israelites eventually moved into is symbolic of our promised land, which is heaven, the place we will go to after our wanderings on this earth are complete and when we're done with our time living in these tents of our bodies. Next, verse 16 and to the end of chapter 1, Peter asserts his authority there as one who is relaying the true teaching of Jesus, reminding everyone that he was an eyewitness to the amazing things Jesus did and how he heard Christ's teachings firsthand. And then, in contrast to Peter being one who gives the true teaching of Christ, over in chapter 2, we saw we heard Peter coming against some people who were giving a false teaching about Christianity. And we learned that these false teachers were folks that who had professed faith in Jesus and joined the church, but who then were telling their fellow church members that since we're now in this era of grace, thanks to Jesus' death on the cross, sin is irrelevant, they said. So, you know, go ahead and sin as much as you want. And Peter strongly rebuked that line of thinking, saying that is far from what Jesus taught. So that's the end of your tour and the main topics we've covered so far in our little sermon series on the little letter of 2 Peter. Let's get into our final chapter now. As you're following along in the Bibles in your laps here, I'll read 2 Peter 3 to you and we'll just wind our way through it here. So here we go, verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." So perhaps the first letter he's referring to there is the letter in our Bibles called 1 Peter. That would make sense. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Let's pause there for a second. All right, so Peter is talking here about people who have been mocking the Christian faith. These people have been saying, "You Christians keep telling us that Jesus is going to come back and judge the world. So where is he? Seems like he's been gone an awfully long time now. You folks are crazy. Nothing ever changes in this world. Life has been going on just as it goes on today, ever since the earliest days and in the times that our forefathers lived. Jesus isn't coming back." Well, if that's what people were saying just a few decades after Jesus was resurrected and ascended back to heaven, you know, it's been 2,000 years now since he did that. If people were saying that back then, they certainly are saying that now then, right? So this mocking and criticism of the faith is something that we still hear and face today. And what does Peter have to say about it? Let's find out. Look at verse 5. "But these people," Peter says, "deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." What's Peter's point there? Peter's point is, you know what? All those people who lived in the time of Noah ignored God, and none of them thought they were about to face judgment for their sins by his hand. In fact, maybe even Noah, you know, told them, they're asking him why he's building that boat. Maybe he even told them that God was going to destroy the world due to sin. And maybe they looked back at Noah and said, "Yeah, right, Noah. Nothing ever changes in this world," they said to Noah. "Life's been going on just as it is today, ever since the earliest days in the times of our forefathers. There is no flood coming." And then the next thing they knew, the flood and their deaths were upon them. So Peter says here that the same God who created the earth wiped everything out by water in the great flood, and he is going to wipe out everything again, but this time by fire when Jesus comes back. So Peter's saying, you know, their argument that life has always been going on in the way it goes on today, it's invalid. God has intervened in the past and brought judgment, and he will do so again in the future. And then Peter says something that I think probably has stuck out to many of us Bible readers in the past. Look at verse 8 now. Peter says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I've been watching the Rings of Power on Prime Video lately. It's a takeoff on Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings books and movies. Not necessarily endorsing this series, it's really violent. However, it is well done. So in this fantasy world created by Tolkien, elves are more or less immortal, living for thousands of years, unless they're killed in battle. Dwarves, on the other hand, have lifespans that are more comparable to human beings, although they outlive us too. So in the Rings of Power series, Elrond, an elf, on the screen for you, is a very close friend to Durin, Prince of the Dwarves. However, when Elrond goes to visit Durin in episode 2, Durin refuses to see him. And when Elrond eventually finds a way to have a conversation with Durin anyway, the dwarf is more than a little cold to him. As Durin stands there not responding to Elrond, Elrond tries to fill the silence by making a casual remark about how different the dwarf city looks that day from the last time he was there. And Durin responds gruffly saying, "Well, 20 years will do that." And Elrond says, "Has it only been 20 years? Spoken like a true immortal being, eternal being. Well, finally, Elrond is able to get the reason out of Durin for why he's being so cold to him. When Elrond explains to the dwarf that he came to see him because he missed him, the dwarf says, "Missed? You missed my wedding. You missed the birth of my two children. 20 years may be the blink of an eye to an elf, but I lived an entire life in that time. A life you missed." So there it is. Durin's close friend, the elf, hadn't come to see him in 20 years. And he was understandably angry about it. Of course, we can kind of see it a bit from Elrond's point of view, too. You know, if you live 10,000 plus years, 20 years doesn't seem like much. Well, that scene came to my mind as I read these words from Peter here this week. Look at verse 8 again. Peter says, "Don't forget this, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Time frames that we view as really long necessarily must be looked at very differently by a being who is eternal." Just makes sense, I think. You know, after God started dropping hints to the Israelites about a coming Messiah, 1,000 years passed before the Messiah showed up. God has told us that he'll send the Messiah back to earth again and bring about the end of this version of heaven and earth. And it's been 2,000 years now since he gave us that promise. These are time periods that feel like forever to us, but they're nothing to God. So yeah, it's understandable that a human being might say, "Well, Jesus still hasn't come back. He must not be coming." But what Peter says here in chapter 3 is the correct response to that assertion. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Well, maybe you say to yourself then, okay, I get that. What seems like a long time to us seems like a short time to God. So yeah, I guess God is just letting us stew here while he's distracted by other things. Like Elrond the elf, just not realizing that the 20 years he was away would matter to Durin the dwarf. Well, Peter has a response to that thought as well. Let's reread verse 9 now. Peter said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to send Jesus again, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So here the scripture is telling us that God isn't delaying the return of his son to the earth out of indifference to our plight. Instead, he's doing it to allow each person a chance to choose salvation over damnation, a chance to choose life over death. Yeah, the time that God allows for things to continue as they are right now does allow evil and suffering to continue. But each day also represents another day that a person might choose Jesus and be saved for eternity. So in that view of it, then, the delay of the return of Christ is a gift to humanity. Peter tells the scoffers they're wrong to scoff and to doubt. There are good reasons Jesus hasn't returned yet. And then Peter gives to them the same warning that he gave in chapter 2 to those people who were teaching that it's totally okay to sin as much as you want. Peter says, make no mistake about it. Jesus is coming back, and judgment is coming, so beware. Look with me at verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come. It'll come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Judgment is coming. And verse 11, so then, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Peter asks. Answer, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Look at verse 12 there again. Something interesting there. It's actually the end of verse 11, the beginning of verse 12. It says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We can speed its coming? What's that about? Got to look at the Greek word on this one again. So the Greek word translated speed there, speed its coming, is spudo. And spudo can mean speed or hasten. It also can mean to urge on. Sure seems to me, I'm not a Bible translator, but sure seems to me a better translation of the Greek and English for that verse would have been, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and urge on its coming. That's something we can do. We can urge it on through prayer. Both of the last two Sundays, I prayed in my morning prayer asking Jesus to return to us. As we've reflected on the brutality and the nightmarish suffering going on in parts of our world today. Please come back to us. Bring an end to evil and pain. Please come back, Jesus. That's urging his return on. Think about it. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer together, we do this. Thy kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray this. Looks like we're supposed to be urging on Jesus' return. And why wouldn't we want to do that, given the state our world is in? I'll tell you one good reason why we might not want to do that. If you have a loved one who has walked away from Jesus, or a loved one who never was with Jesus from the beginning, you might say, Lord, get a hold of my loved one, get him saved, and then come back, right? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Other than that situation, why would we want? Why would we not want to pray for Jesus to return? From my understanding of Scripture, then, there are two things we can do to speed Jesus' second coming. We can pray for it, just as we said, and we can get the gospel out to all people groups on the earth. Matthew 24:14. Jesus said this. He said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We've talked about this here before. Our church denomination's missions department is very focused on this verse. They say that there still are large numbers of people groups out there on the face of this planet who have never been told the gospel. That's kind of hard to believe, but I guess it's true. And so Converge Missions is attempting to send people to those people groups to bring them the gospel because they want to see people saved and because they want to see Jesus return. They want to speed his return. So when we support Converge Missions efforts here, we're urging on the return of Jesus. And when we pray for him to come back, we're urging on the return of Jesus. Let's continue to do these things. All right, we're almost done with the chapter now. Let's reread that full paragraph again, starting in verse 11, and then I'll continue through verse 16 this time. Here's verse 11 again. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We're looking forward to our promised land. Praise the Lord. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. I repeated that point. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He, the Apostle Paul, writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Isn't the Bible surprising at times? So here you got one apostle, Peter, honestly saying what most of us likely have thought a time or two in our reading of the Apostle Paul in our New Testaments. Some of what he says is hard to understand. I love that. And yet Peter calls Paul his dear brother there and says that Paul's been given wisdom by the Lord, and he warns people not to distort the teaching of Paul, for, he says, it's on the level of Scripture. Okay, so the stuff in that section about Paul is the minor point within the section. The major point is going to bring us back to the opening images I asked you to think about and to remember. Let's actually combine our two opening images into one idea now. What if the person who you greatly respected, the one who was going to come to your house and eat a meal, this person that you really wanted to think highly of you, what if that person was also the uncle who you suddenly found out was going to come back much sooner than you thought, and you were terrified that he was going to discover that you had been living in his home in ways you really shouldn't have been? We said at the beginning today that if you were in that situation, you would quickly change your ways, right? You would clean house. You'd fix the things you broke and had allowed to fall into disrepair. You'd put into the trash things that you would be ashamed about if you saw them. And when you got the house clean, then you'd maintain it. It's exactly what Peter is saying to his readers about the return of Jesus. Verse 10, Peter says that the day of the Lord's return will come like a thief. You thought you had all this time on your hands, that there was time to get your life right with God later. No, you don't. He might come tonight. And he'll bring an accounting, a judgment upon sin and upon sinners. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. None of it will be hidden from him. Not the cracked TV or the broken shelf or the dog vomit in the closet. None of our sins will be hidden from Jesus. He'll see it all. So, says Peter, what kind of people ought you to be now, starting right now? You ought to live holy and godly lives, verse 11. You ought to, verse 14, make every effort now to be found when he comes, living a spotless life, a blameless life. Work to be at peace with God today so that you have nothing to fear when Christ comes like a thief in the night. He's still coming. That's the message of 2 Peter chapter 3. It may have been 2,000 years, but he's still coming. Don't think that he's not, scoffers. Don't think that he's not Gnostic so-called Christians who are telling people they can sin all they want to. Don't think that he's not 21st century Christians or non-Christians. He's still coming. So get your house in order. And that brings us to the end of our look at 2 Peter. You know, Peter sums up his letter to us quite nicely in the last two verses of it, the only two verses we've yet to read. Take a look at them with me now. Verse 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have now been forewarned about the incorrectness of both the scoffers and the people teaching that sin is okay, since you have now been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus." Don't make a faith decision and then just sit there. Keep increasing your knowledge of and your obedience to God, right? Grow, Peter says, in the grace and the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. And let's join Peter in saying the last word of his letter there. Together we say it. Amen. Amen.